So they're so thankful for this ministry. And Brian said a little bit, but there are, along with our church support, there are also so many ways that you could help and connect to international students, even yourself then. But we're going to be in 2 Corinthians again. But before we look at the word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Would you pray with me? God, our Father, we thank you for the abundance of your grace and of your patience with us. Your glory poured out through the years and through history. As we can turn the pages of Scripture and watch the failures of the saints of old, and yet still your grace has gone forward and has continued to move forward to the glorious promise of your Son, who came and is the one who has alone been perfect in everything, who has fulfilled all the requirements of the law and performed perfect obedience to you. And that he did so in our place and for us. And yet that he was condemned, and that he was crucified for our sins. Oh, Lord, forgive us for what we have done, for the wanderings of our heart against you. But accept us in Christ, Lord, as he has paid the penalty for our sins, as he has been raised from the dead and is reigning victorious. So we pray that your Spirit would work among us, that it would be your word and your truth that reigns in our hearts, that we might live for you. Lord, we do pray for REFI and for Brian. Lord, we pray for international students just down the road from us, that your grace of the gospel would go out to them and that you would turn hearts out to yourself. Lord, we pray for ourselves. We pray for our neighbors and our friends and our family, that there also you would be bringing out conversion. Lord, throughout the world, that you would be calling people to yourself as you are, that we might be drawn out of darkness to see your marvelous light. The glory of Christ. We pray for your work among us, and even now as we come to the reading and preaching of your word, Lord, we pray that you would be glorified, that our hearts would be refreshed, that your Spirit would be powerfully at work, and that you would guide us to live our transformed lives for you. Lord, give us eyes. We pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to see the glory of Christ in your word, that we might be changed by him. It's in Christ's name that we pray. We've been going through 2 Corinthians then, and we are in chapter 3 this morning. I'm actually going to start off reading in Exodus instead of reading in 2 Corinthians 3, but we'll get there. I'm going to read from Exodus 34. You can turn there with me if you want, or you can just listen along as we go in it. But in hearing Brian talking about that walking and the conversations and the stories about it, when Paul is having the conversation that he's having with us in chapter 3, he's telling us a story that occurs back in Exodus chapter 34. He's telling us a story about when the tablets were once again, the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments were given again to the people of God through Moses, where God comes down and shows his glory before Moses and passes before him proclaiming his name. And then it talks this interesting story about the shining of the face of Moses. And Paul's going to reference back to this in 2 Corinthians 3. And I just think we have a harder time actually understanding 2 Corinthians 3 if this isn't fresh in our minds. So we're going to read from the Old Testament, and then we'll read from the New Testament. I hear the word of God first from Exodus 34, beginning in verse 25. I'll begin in verse 28. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He ate bread, neither ate bread or drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. As he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were all afraid to come near him. Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Continued, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out, he told the people of Israel what he was commanded. the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. I have an interesting story from Exodus there, and we wonder what that would have looked like and how you picture that. But it was one that that the people of God were familiar with, and even apparently the culture in Corinth had some knowledge of, with a respect for Moses as a man through whom God spoke and how he had related to them. So we're going to look then this morning at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and again reading in verse 16 of chapter 2, and then read through the entirety of chapter 3. Paul asked the question, who is sufficient for these things? We are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord is forever. A lot to take in there, but a very beautiful picture for us in the gospel, and a lot that is helpful for us. I want us to come back to that question in verse 16 of chapter 2, where Paul asks, who is sufficient? Right? Who is sufficient is what he's dealing with all through this question, all through this chapter. And it's a very common question, isn't it? It's a question that it feels like we can't help but ask kind of most every day. Either one way or another, even if we don't verbalize it, a lot of times we have that question of am I enough? Am I doing well enough? Am I received well enough? Whether that's physically or intellectually or spiritually as we consider stuff. Am I attractive enough? Am I funny enough? Am I smart enough? Am I acceptable enough to this group of people? Do they like me? How do I fit in here? Am I a good enough husband or a good enough wife? Am I a good enough parent or child? Am I good enough at my job? Even something that we can bring into church, and we look around and we go, am I spiritual enough? Am I a good enough Christian for the people here? Do they see something else in me? Am I accepted here? How do others think less of me? And come out, especially on in new situations, new circumstances, first days in a sense. You always get the little bit of jitters, and part of those jitters is the question of am I enough? A new group of people, and you wonder that with it. But it also comes out not just on those first days, but very far into it, whether it's the 50th day or month or year or so on, even when we have those long-term patterns, but patterns where we've seen ruts of mistakes that have just been kind of hammered in hard. And it feels like you can't just get out of those ruts or change those patterns. We feel stuck there and go, why am I enough? Is the pattern I've fallen into, is there any way out of that, or am I stuck here within it? When change seems difficult, or when fresh hopes seem very past. The common question that we ask, and it's what Paul speaks into in this chapter. Although maybe we would say he gives a very unusual answer to it. You don't always answer it by pointing back to Exodus 34 and Moses' shining face. But he's teaching us something very helpful for us here. As he's pointing us back to the gospel, as he's pointing us ultimately to the glory of Christ, that is how we answer that question of who is sufficient. Sometimes we try to answer with words. Sometimes we answer with actions. Sometimes we try to answer that question, but it ends up with sighs and disappointment, or with a frenzy of busyness to cover over things, with pointing to accolades or affirmations or however we look at it. We want so much for the answer to always be, yes, he or she is sufficient, right? And the proof of that to be visible and others to accept it. Or when we're afraid that the answer to that question is, no, they're really not, it's hard to not be dejected. It's hard to not be down and actually still have the courage to move forward into what God calls you. That's how Paul talks about it here, that we can look and ask this question, who is sufficient, and answer it with a boldness of humility that trusts in God's work through us. So we're going to look at the passage in four parts. We're going to kind of walk through the first six verses first, verses 7, 11, and so on. We're going to look at four parts through it. But as we do so, I want us to just kind of consider for ourselves, how do we answer the question, am I enough? Not just how we want to answer, but how do we often answer it or try to answer that question, am I enough? As Paul here answers the question, who is sufficient, he does so in an interesting way where actually he develops this contrast that goes throughout the passage between the letter and the spirit. So we're going to look into that to examine how is this passage teaching us the truth of the gospel here. What is this contrast that he develops between the letter and the spirit? And I'll walk it through a little bit this way just to help you see the overall contrast before we go through the different parts of it. So one sense, he talks about the letter. This is a physical outward, these letters of recommendation, and he goes into then talking about the old covenant through it. But first of all, he talks about something that's written by ink and on tablets of stone. And he goes a little bit further, and it starts to become a more pointed contrast when he said that the letter kills. Okay? And he goes on to speak of it as even a ministry of death. That it had, he speaks of a glory, but a temporary glory that was brought to an end. And he speaks of it as the ministry of not only death, but of condemnation. There's a judgment against that comes from that perspective. And that it's a ministry that no longer has glory as it's been surpassed. But maybe even just looking at those things, you can hear how much there's a certain way that we might approach answering the question, am I enough? That really doesn't have the glory that it needs, and that condemns, and that feels like it kills us as it leads toward not enough. On the other hand, there's the ministry of the Spirit, and in this contrast, he points out that it is the Spirit has written it in a different way. It's been written by the Spirit, not just outwardly, but on tablets of the human heart, within. When the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Here's where fullness comes from. Here's the source of it and what we long for. Instead of the ministry of death, it's the ministry of the Spirit. Instead of a temporary glory, it is a surpassing glory. We'll talk about that more. Instead of condemnation, it's a ministry that supplies not judgment against us, but righteousness given to us, approval, acceptance through what Christ has done for us. Where there was no longer a glory from the letter, there is a permanent glory through the ministry of the Spirit. And while the letter moved toward things being hidden, in the Spirit things are open. They're revealed. There's a boldness through it. A lot to see with it, but I want to give you kind of an overall of the contrast that he's developed, and we're just going to walk through the parts of that, and we're going to see two types in each of these four parts of it as we walk through the passage. And I hope that what it does is help us see, even the way we talked about the benefit of inadequacy in 2 Corinthians, that our greatest strength, in a sense, is our desperate need for God's work in us. And our sufficiency comes then not from ourselves, but from the Spirit of God working the grace of the gospel in our hearts. We're able to, that's what leaves us able to answer that question and be stable and be firm and be bold in walking toward what God has called us to because our sufficiency ultimately comes from Him. Walking through these four parts, first of all, there's two ways to answer. By the letter, or by the Spirit, as Paul talks about it here. Two different ways that we might look at commendation. Right? He speaks of letters of recommendation, and you all know how important it is not just to have a resume or to be able to look at someone else's resume, but also have references. Right? It's not just what someone says about themselves or what all they say that they've done, but who else would speak for them? What reputation have they given? What impact have they made? How would others commend them? So often we look more toward that. Even just more informally in our relationships, it's not just the list of what all we've done, but we wonder, well, what do other people think of me? What's my reputation among them? How will I'm alive? What would they say about me, or what would they defend against about me? There's two ways of looking at it here. And Paul brings that out, and he says here, as he's speaking to this church in Corinth, as there's been this conflict, and he's saying that God has called them into this. And he says, all right, but does that just bring out the conflict more? Am I just commending myself? Am I just saying you should think that you should listen to me because I say so? He says, well, what do you need? In these other evangelists or prophets that have come to the church in Corinth, he's like, do I need to be like them and have a letter of recommendation to you? That someone else has written about me and says, this person is worthwhile, you should take them in, you should provide for them, and you should listen. Here's this recommendation. Well, he says, no, we have a deeper recommendation that comes from the Spirit's work in you, right? And we see it develops this the basis for the commendation through these first six verses. And bring out the contrast this way. Then on one side, there's just the outward form. There's the outward form of this letter of recommendation. And Paul's saying, or there's the actual reality of what God has done even in your hearts in transforming you. I know. Back to the one hand, the contrast is between other people's opinion. What are other people's opinion? What does human opinion say about this? Or what's the real spiritual impact that God has worked, the change and growth that is there? Or to draw out the contrast that runs throughout this passage is ultimately one, as it's of this letter and the Spirit, is one of human or divine. Is it a human approach of what we can see and what we can gather, or what we can show from ourselves as being worthwhile enough? Or is it what God has done and what God has said and how He shows where that sufficiency comes from? Well, apparently it was a common thing in Corinth and other places in ancient Greek that if a traveling, whether missionary or teacher or philosopher, was coming into a new town, they would come with a letter of recommendation from some important person to a particular other person in that city. And they would bring that letter of recommendation, and really that was how they had a place to stay. That was how they had food and meals, but that was also how they had an audience for other people to speak to, was that they had been recommended by someone who was known, and it opened up these avenues for them. And as Paul's saying, is that what I need for you, this church that he had founded, that he had been with? But he draws out and gives the other side of that letter and said, rather than needing something outward or from other human opinions, he says to them in a beautiful way, and you can hear his love for the congregation. You're my letter. You're my letter, what God worked as his gospel went out to you and how he formed you in this body and grew up the grace of the Lord through you shows what he has done. And I got to be there as part of it. I don't need you to write something about it. People can see in my heart how much I care about you, and that's read and visible to all, right? You're that letter. The evidence is how the Spirit has worked in God's people. And then he takes it a step further, doesn't he? It's not just, are you this letter? He says, Christ is the one who wrote that letter. Christ is the one who worked in you by his Spirit that opened your eyes to give you life, to give you salvation. And he says of himself, I was just the messenger boy. I was just the one that got to bring that truth to you. But because of that, here I'm pointing you to Christ within it. And you can see how much encouragement then that there should be for us. As we ask those questions, are we enough? And we want to answer on all those human sides. Let's stop and say, has God worked in me? Has he given me a hope that's not in myself where I say, I don't know about me, but I know what Jesus has done. And my hope is in his perfection. And to draw and turn our life more and more toward him. That's where our hopes can rest. That's where the enoughness comes, the sufficiency in Christ, and how encouraging it is. It doesn't leave us prideful. It doesn't leave us high on ourselves. It leaves us humble in a sense, but deeply thankful and very stable in God's work that can't be taken away. See how Paul answers the question. I think it's verse 5 there. He answers it with a yes and a no, or with a no and then a yes. He says, who is sufficient for these things? Back in verse 16. And then verse 5, he says, not us. It's not that we're sufficient. It's not anything coming from us that brings that source of stability and sufficiency. That doesn't leave us flailing or dejected or down about what criticism we might face. He says, but our sufficiency comes from another source. It comes from God. And he's able to use us. In fact, he has used us. And that's why we're confident to do what we do, to do what God has called us to, is because he's able to do the work. And that's where you can rest. Whether that's in your friendships or at your work or in whatever new crowd or being here at church and saying, well, where's my sufficiency in this? That if God, what God calls you in to do, he's able to use you. He's able to use you with your failures, with your sins, with your weaknesses and inability. The sufficiency has its source in him. And so there's its stability. Not by the letter, but by the Spirit. Not just outwardly on tablets of stone, but even on the human heart. Right? How often, how much of what we do is so that others would think that we're impressive, so that others would think that we're sufficient, or how much is to please God and to follow him, and to step boldly where he calls us because he's given us Christ. Or maybe it's easy to see how difficult a time we have in this as well, because how often, even when we're aiming at obedience, saying, here's what Scripture calls me to, and here's what I'm supposed to do, and here's the manner that I'm supposed to take, and the focus that I'm supposed to have on these things, even when we're aiming in obedience, how often do we neglect the heart and substitute for an outward pattern that seems impressive enough, right? And there again, we move to that contrast of the letter instead of the Spirit. The Spirit works it in our hearts, and we're able to give our hearts to the Lord, not just for the outward form, but what he works from the inward transformation out into our life. Two ways to answer. And it leads Paul to develop that contrast even further, relating it to the new covenant. Passage gets fascinating for us, relating to the new covenant as surpassing the old. We could say there's two modes of ministry that Paul describes here in this passage. One, he speaks of through Moses that he even describes as ending, or we might say having ended. And the other of the new covenant that has surpassed it is permanent, and his glory surpasses all. Now listen. We all could say, look around at things and say, not everything lasts forever. right? You have to keep buying new shoes and new clothes every once in a while. Sometimes your car's breaking down, and you've got to go out and go car shopping again or look for some of these things. Sometimes it's even, whether it's house repairs or just going ahead and getting rid of that one and starting over somewhere else, right? Things don't last forever. We know that, and we have to deal with that. But the goal is always to end up with something better. You don't want to replace something with something else that just has worse problems or is further back on it. We want to leave behind what isn't as good and hope to find something that's more sufficient in terms of its benefit and how long this lasts. That's part of the genius of Paul's argument here as he talks this contrast with the new covenant and the old. Part of what he's saying is if something has an expiration date, if there's a date after which it no longer applies or no longer continues and can't continue to function past that, then it's necessarily insufficient. Or at least there becomes a time at which it's necessarily insufficient. But he says with Christ, there is no expiration date. With the work of the Spirit, even what he's done in your life or what he can do in your life, it doesn't expire. It's only finished when it is full and then continues forever with the Lord. Right? And so it is with the kingdom of God in its entirety. Jesus puts it this way, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Those things that last, the sufficiency of it that continues on. And now, as Paul draws out this contrast between the new and the old, he uses a form of argument that's from the lesser to the greater. Right? And so what he's actually emphasizing is that there's a whole lot of glory in that ministry of Moses. That would have been absolutely acknowledged by all of his readers, and hopefully it will be acknowledged by us as we've read the Old Testament, as we've seen these things. We are stunned when we read about the giving of the Ten Commandments and God's voice from the mountain speaking to them, or Moses being in God's presence for these 40 days and coming down with his face glowing. There's something going on there, and it is incredible even to see it afterwards on Moses' face. We would be stunned from it. He's saying if there was that much glory there, what's happening in Christ is even more than that. Then do we recognize the greater glory that it has? And do we rest our hearts there in its permanence instead? Listen, high standards are good, but high standards and unachievable goals only go so far. We need something more than that. There's an insufficiency of it. We need something more and something better, and God has given it to us in Christ and in the gospel. So I want to be careful before anyone starts to think that we don't need Moses or we don't need the Old Testament or we don't need to read the Old Testament. We read it before this passage so that you could understand that you can't understand the New Testament without hearing that. You can't understand Paul's argument here without understanding how much glory there is in what God has done already and the perspective from it. But even when he comes to speak of the old covenant or the old covenant Mosaic law, Paul says the law is a good thing, right? In Romans 7, he says that the law is spiritual. If we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm of the flesh sold under sin. Or again, in 1 Timothy, the law is good. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners. Right? The law is good. It has this, but the problem with the law is that we can't keep it. Right? The law always has an insufficiency to it, and so do all the standards by which we judge ourselves. The law has an insufficiency to it because, one, we can't keep it, and secondly, it doesn't offer any way of escape. It doesn't offer any way of finally being good enough through the performance of those things. It doesn't offer us a means of salvation. That's why Paul says such strong language as the letter kills. Or speaks of the glory that's come through Moses that he'll go on to say is ultimately pointing to Christ, but if we're not looking at it in terms of how it points us to our need for Jesus, then it's a ministry of death. Then it's something that condemns. Paul says it similarly in Romans. The wages of sin is death. That's what the law exposes for us. But on the contrast, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Speaks of in terms of the condemnation, a chapter earlier in Romans 5. Therefore, as one man's trespass, Adam representing humanity, led to condemnation for all men. So he turns the contrast to Christ. But you see that condemnation that comes from the failure to meet the standards of God's requirements in the law. As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, Jesus' act of righteousness, not yours, not mine, Jesus' act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So in the Spirit, there's this ministry of righteousness, not bringing just the law of condemnation, but bringing the hope that God has approved and accepted us. But in the law, there's that insufficiency. James 2 reminds us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in just one point has still become accountable to all of it. And so has to answer the question, am I sufficient with, I've broken the standards. I've fallen short of the glory of God. So the emphasis would be towards sin. But here, as he speaks of that, he's bringing out this insufficiency of the law, but the emphasis is on glory, even on Moses' face. How incredible to have been there and to seen it. Like, what did that even look like? But here's a sign that Moses was in the presence of God, and that God's glory was so transformative that Moses' face itself beams with the fact of his being in God's presence. But what Paul draws out in particular is that they couldn't handle that. That was too much of them to see the glory of God because it exposed how insufficient they are. But even that glory was one that was temporary. The one that didn't last, one that was ultimately being brought to an end, in the words that he uses it. Because there was something else that was coming along that was more, that was being drawn to it. Right? Put it this way sometimes in terms of that contrast between the law and the gospel, that the law always says, we're not enough. Take the standards of God's law, or you put your own standards in there. If they have any resemblance to what's truth and what we actually think we ought to be, the law always says, you're not enough. It's right. It's true. But the gospel, on the other hand, the gospel always says, Jesus is enough. It's also true. And more true for us because of what Christ has done. So Paul draws out that contrast to say it had glory, but that glory's been surpassed. Think about it this way. I love going out at night and seeing the stars, especially in the winter, especially on some of the cold nights that we've had lately, and the skies are even darker, and you look out and you see the planets and you see the constellations and you see just how bright the stars are in the sky, right? And there's a glory of the night sky. But if you walked outside right now, or if you walk outside at noon, how many stars do you see during the noontime? Right? What's the difference? That glory is being surpassed by something so much greater that you can't see the other anymore. As Christ's glory has come to us, it surpasses anything else that we could offer or anything else that is from the past. It points us to the glory of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross for us, the permanence of what Christ accomplished when he said it is finished, the permanence of what the Spirit worked in you or can work in you as he draws you to faith. And as you're born again, as you're given new life, regeneration that gives you eternal life because it's permanent, fixed by what Christ has done for us. Do we tend to depend on standards that don't last? Do we compare ourselves to that to answer the question? Do we find those things that we have to keep adding more to or keep tending to or guarding our reputation for how it might fail or to keep it intact? Or do we judge each other on the basis of those standards, of the covenant of our own standards? Or do we do so on the basis of Christ's perfection for us and the Spirit's work within us? Two modes of ministry, the old or the new, the ending or the surpassing. And the more that we lean on the standards that have failed, the more we've tried to answer according to the letter, the more we end up hiding. The more we end up like Adam and Eve, concealing and hiding. And so the passage goes on in verses 12 and 13, speak of two manners of presentation. Hiding or bolding. One manner that tries to cover everything up, and the other manner in the gospel that's an open book, that's bold to say, come and look and see. The only things good are things of what God is doing through me and in me, and to be pointing to his glory. But anytime we mess up, what's our very next response? As soon as we see it, at least, we try to cover it up, right? Most of the time, we try to find some way to hide it. Maybe it's just hiding it with words, and we make excuses about it. Well, I didn't see that there. I didn't know this. I shouldn't have done that. We make some kind of thing to cover it over, or maybe we try to make up for it. Here's all the other things that we'll do. Well, let me do this for you. Let me take care of that for you. And we're trying to find some way of covering over or hiding something that we've done. It's so hard to admit failure. It's so hard to accept blame for something going wrong, isn't it? So much of conflict that comes out because we're trying to avoid that blame or pass it on to someone else. I think it's fascinating, though, even in things that aren't just of themselves sinful, maybe because of our sinfulness, even things that aren't of themselves sinful, we still try to hide if it exposes our weakness. Right? If there's something that exposes something that we don't know about or exposes our ignorance, we just try to leave that conversation and go on to something else, right? Or we hope someone doesn't realize that I didn't know what to do in that situation. I have that tendency to try to hide. And Moses, in this passage, Paul brings out how much he covered that glory. He put this veil over his face in covering it because it exposed their inability. But Paul, on the other hand, says they are very bold. They are open in the gospel to reveal a Christ power, even at work through his weaknesses. I meant to put up a quote as well in this, as he talks about this hiding and revealing, the concealing and revealing. Even just to give you a little picture of it's the same gospel and glory that he's saying has been true all the way through the Old Testament. And Augustine had a quote that went this way, in terms of seeing the one gospel all the way through Scripture, the old and new are related, but they were related in this way. He said the truth of the New Testament and the glory of Christ, the new is in the old concealed. It's hidden, but it's there. But it's hidden. It can't be seen as clearly. But then he turns it around on the other side and says the old is in the new revealed. All the majesty of Christ, all the need even for his death and his resurrection are present in the Old Testament, but not clear, not fully brought out in their openness until God comes as a man and hangs on the cross, calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And says, it is finished. We see the glory of Christ made manifest more than we could have seen it. Right, but there's the connection all the way through. So often, or before, we might say the accent was on how can we handle it or how can't we handle it with the law. And now the accent is on how Christ has handled it for us. And so we don't have to hide our insecurities or our ignorance or our inabilities or our failures. That's why we can confess sin together when we come as a people of God. Because we fail before God, but he's enough for us to cover over our sins. It's why we can come to this table later in the service, because Jesus has been that sacrifice for us, and we come saying we need him. It gives us a bold openness that declares the glory of Christ, that the Spirit works in us. Worth noting, when you find yourself hiding, when you're trying to cover things over or make something up for it or do something else to kind of atone for it, to take that perspective that we're on the wrong side of the contrast. And then we need to be able to admit openly and say, I'm sorry, I missed that, or say, I didn't know, and still have a stability that says, God's at work in me and he can work through the situation. He can deal with the conflict like he was dealing with the conflict in 2 Corinthians. He can work out his pattern of the grace of the gospel going out. If you find yourself hiding or trying to cover things up or in secret with it, listen, find other believers to talk to about it. Let the openness of the light of the truth of the gospel and the fellowship of believers bring that out. And let his truth shine into it to deal with those things more. Satan loves to isolate into shame. But we want to lay aside shame, lay aside the fig leaves that weren't a very good covering and be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. There's two manners of presentation. That hiding or that boldness that comes from the gospel. And each, fourthly, has a corresponding pattern of response that goes along with it. Or we can say two ways of growth. Pastor speaks of a hardening, and it speaks of transforming, right? Because growth, if you can put it that way, can move in two directions, right? Sometimes it moves worse, a growing worse. Sometimes a sickness grows worse, or a cancer, if it keeps growing, is worse. Or it can have a movement better, a growth and improvement in learning and development. Paul here talks about a hardening of mind. A hardening against God and the gospel, set on ourselves in our own way, and contrast it with a full-orbed, holistic life response of transformation. You can see the difference in the two patterns of response in verse 16. You see this phrase in verse 16, as he puts it, when one turns to the Lord, it's removed. As we find ourselves caught in this contrast of letter and spirit through here, and how we try to judge ourselves, answer the question this way, judging ourselves or answer it toward Christ, we can look at it there and say, what makes the difference? How do you move from one side to the other? It's a turning to the Lord. It's a turning away from human focus, whether from others or for ourselves, and saying, we need God's work in this. And looking to him. That's to say, it's a repentance and faith. It's a turning out of our sin and looking to God for his mercy to us in Christ. That he gives abundantly as we ask him. And so there's a freedom to turn to the Lord that comes from the Spirit and from the truth of God's word. He draws us into that. See, the problem is not in reading the Old Testament. It's not in the books of Moses. Even Paul, as he speaks about it this day, says, to this day the veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to Christ, it's removed. In other words, when you read even the Pentateuch and the laws of Moses or the Ten Commandments, if you're looking at it and you say, okay, how can I do this perfectly? It's only going to harden you more. Because it's going to keep saying to you, you can't do it. And you're not enough in it. But as you look at those things and you turn to the Lord from it and you say, how do I have help from God? You see two things. You see Christ filled all of these perfectly on my behalf. And Christ, by his Spirit, is working out a desire for these things in me. He's making me more like the character of God that's reflected in those things. It comes as we turn toward Christ. Only through Christ is the veil removed. The way the Old Testament speaks about Jesus too, even John 3:16, right? The passage just before that speaks of how Moses lifted up the bronze serpent and that Christ would be lifted up on the cross. Or how Jeremiah 31 in the Old Testament speaks of that new covenant, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant where I will put my law within them, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God and they will be my people. When did Moses take off the veil? We read there in Exodus 34, when was that veil removed? Moses would take the veil off as he was going into the Lord's presence to look at and gaze upon the glory of God. It was when Moses turned to the Lord. Now Paul says also for us, for anyone, when we turn toward the Lord, the veil's removed. And you get to be, we get to be, like Moses going into the tent of meeting in the special place of God's presence where the fullness of his Spirit is and gaze upon his glory. It's opened up to us, beholding the glory of the Lord, the passage says here, and then that you are transformed by it. that the people of God are like Moses in the presence of God, that as we come to God's word, as we come and look to him and behold the glory of Christ through it, something's happening to you. You're starting to glow. Not with the self-righteousness of perfect fulfillment of the Ten Commandments, but with the Christ righteousness of the humility of the need for forgiveness, the need for transformation, the ability for greater love to flow out from us to one another, the very character of Christ taking place in us as we're transformed from one degree of glory from another. A full transformation, like it speaks in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, the letter side, but by the be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There is a complete and holistic metamorphosis, transformation that takes place, and that is what the Spirit is doing in you. How do you answer the question? How do you go about trying to answer the question, am I enough? Am I enough for this situation that God is taking me through? Am I enough for this difficulty? Am I enough for what God has called me to? Am I just enough to exist and to be here? Sufficiency comes by the transformation of the Spirit. It is working within you, the freedom for that to work more and more so as we open up the Word and behold the glory of Christ together. And we don't answer by saying, look at me, but look how incredible Jesus is and see how much the Spirit has done already. There's a sufficient transformation to our first days, to our new experiences, to our 50th times and our long-term patterns that feel like they can't be changed, and to say, but the Spirit is at work. And it doesn't leave us dejected. It doesn't make us prideful. We can say with Paul, since we have such hope, we're very bold. We're very open about our failures, but Christ's glory, about his sufficiency that is at work in Crossgate, that is at work in you. There's a work in me because he has all the glory and he shows it to us so that we can behold it and be transformed by it. And this comes by the Lord who is the Spirit. Would you pray with me? Lord our God, we pray for that boldness of hope that comes only from the gospel. We pray for forgiveness of all the ways that we try to draw up other things instead. Oh Lord, would your glory shine out to us, even as we come to the table here in a moment. Lord, would it shine out through us to others that we might be that aroma of Christ, the fragrance that points to him, that the light of the gospel of Christ might be known within us. Lord, work within us, we pray, for your glory. We ask in Christ's name.